Anyway, we'll pick up on chapter 39 where we left off of Genesis. Our hero Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he has now arrived in Egypt, and we'll pick up right there. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Another point is, God never left Joseph. Everything was going according to God's plan. And I hope you're starting to notice that those have been following along, that this is just becoming one thing after another. It's becoming Job-esque. Two people who have, there's a lot of comparisons and there's a lot of parallels between Job and their attitudes. And now this happens through people. And the only difference is God using people to do what God does and not always pleasantly. And whereas in Job's case, it was pretty much just a cacophony of just stuff that could only come from one place. You know what I mean? But Joseph has headed into a very harsh world. I mean, for a young man, some horrid things have happened to him. And I still have found nothing wrong that this kid has done. You know what I mean? You can't really point out a sin here. You can't do anything like that. The furnace of Egypt that I had preached on, that Israel went through, it begins with Joseph. Joseph goes to that furnace first. And he's just the right guy with the right heart and power. And God knows that. And when he gives anybody that kind of influence and that kind of a job, save his people, if he's going to impart that kind of power on someone, he will surely make sure you are humble, because if you are not humble, power will destroy you. It will just consume you. You will do harm with it. All the good that you were meant to do, you will undo, because pride is always the enemy. And from the JewishEncyclopedia.com about Potiphar, he is described as Sarus of Pharaoh and as captain of the bodyguard. The term Sarus is commonly used in the Old Testament of eunuchs, which of course he is not, but occasionally it seems to stand in a more general sense for court official. Sometimes it is designated as a military officer, like 2 Kings. The second title, captain of the guard, is literally chief of the slaughterers. That is who Potiphar is. Now, I've seen this go two ways in commentaries. Chief of the slaughterers either means, they take that to mean he's the chief executioner. He's the guy who does death penalty stuff, and well, there's a lot of it going on. Or chief of the slaughterers means animals, and he's the one responsible for food. That seems to be by far the lesser of the things that are accepted. The general term is usually accepted, especially by the Jews and by most people, is that he is the chief executioner. He is the guy who makes sure that everything is right, that it gets done when it's supposed to be done. He's a bad dude. I mean, it's what he does for a living. Is interpreted some to mean chief cook. The former is as much more probable here, the executioner. And it's supported by closely corresponding title, but one of a high military officer of Nebuchadnezzar. So what they're saying is that is used again in the Old Testament, referring to a officer of Nebuchadnezzar's, that exact same thing, and he wasn't a cook. You know what I mean? So the places where it's used, it says nothing, however, this office is definitely known from Egyptian sources. So what they're saying is, we're supposing from what we know, that is what he is. But whoever he is extremely important. He's an extremely powerful person. McLaren's exposition is that Potiphar was captain of the bodyguard, as the title literally runs, chief of the executioners. In that capacity, he had charge of the prison, which was connected with his house. Now, that is generally how, that's from archaeological things, that they believe that the guy that was in charge of it would be like a warden who lives at the prison. You know what I mean? He's in charge and his house is there. It is therefore quite intelligible that he should have put Joseph in confinement on his own authority. In the distinction drawn between such a prisoner and the king's prisoners, who are there by royal warrant or due process of law is natural. In other words, we haven't got to it yet, but most of you know this story. He ends up putting him in prison, and he doesn't go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, put him in prison. He puts him in prison, so he has that kind of authority. The prison's his, and apparently, and the Egyptians had laws. I mean, you couldn't just do whatever you wanted to do. They had a, even to kill a slave, you had to go through a process. If you killed a slave without a reason, you were a murderer. I mean, they were civilized. You know what I mean? Yeah, they were. Well, yeah, a lot of the same laws, yeah, they carry over. Exactly. That's a good point, Mike, by the way. Who are the royal warrant due process? Such high-handed treatment of a slave was a small matter. It was merciful as well as it was arrogant. And he even says here, for the death would have been punishment of crime for which Joseph was accused. So he's saying that what Joseph's accused of doing would have warranted a death penalty anyway. So the fact that he puts him in prison is actually an act of mercy, and which either Potiphar singularly was lenient, or perhaps more probable, he did not quite believe his wife's story and thought it would best to hush up the scandal. The transfer of Joseph from the house to the adjoining prison would be quite quietly managed, and there would no more be said about this ugly business. Okay, we'll get to the ugly business because we haven't read it yet. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, gets said quite a bit. The only circumstance that means anything is whether the Lord is with you or not. If he is, the worst circumstances cannot harm you. You can prosper in them. If he isn't, the best circumstances won't profit you. There are times when it feels like he has lost sight of you, or worse, that he sees you and just doesn't care. And I am sure, I can't imagine Joseph not feeling that. He knows who God is. I mean, this is the young man who's had visions straight from God, prophecies. And there comes that point in time where you say, where are you? Basically, do you care? I know you see, do you care? And it basically becomes for him the time all of us come to where we have to deal with in a cycle of our lives to gird up your loins, fight the fight, and fight the fight of faith. Let's see where your faith is, because it is always time that challenges faith. I've said it before, but think about it. If he would have just showed up in Egypt and gone straight to the Pharaoh and not gone through all these, we're talking years from the time he gets there until the time good things start to happen, years. And the challenge of our faith is always time, because if time wasn't there, then you wouldn't need faith. If God said, I'm going to make you rich, and then you were instantly rich, then why would you ever need faith for? You know what I mean? It's the time between when God says he's going to do something and when it gets done, that is what faith is for, that time in between. Acts 7:5, just a little bit about the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him to Egypt, yet God was with him. Deuteronomy 31:6, a promise to those who do his will. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. In other words, all the people in the world that you encounter, all the people are giving you a rough go. He said, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He shall not fail you, and he shall not forsake you. Psalms 94:14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Hebrews 13:5-6, which quotes Deuteronomy 31:6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And he connects that to money. Your ability to take care of yourself without needing him, which is how we view money. I mean, it's ridiculous that we do that, but that's exactly what he's addressing. Don't worry about money, because the reason you worry about money is, you know, how can I take care of myself? Well, what he's saying is be free from that. And what a nice way to say it. Be sure your character is free of it, saying that it's a burden on you that you need to be freed from, you know, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Well, we will see in Joseph's life quite a bit man will do to you. But in the end, where's the harm? I mean, was he better off when it ends? Of course he is. But yes, men will do a lot of things to you. But I guess the point of Scripture is, does it really matter the things they can do to you? Do they really matter? John 10:27-31, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Then it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him for saying that. There's nothing that Jesus says here. He is talking about his intimate relationship with you and him. I never lose sight of you. You're always mine. So when you get to those points where you say, God, where are you? Which I do at times, just with dealing with George, dealing with Myrna, dealing with Bob. You know, I was getting to that point. God, where are you? And just a little reminder, there is nothing in there where he said anything about health. There's nothing he said anything about wealth. And there's nothing he said anything about social things. What he says is, I give them eternal life. What I'm doing is above and beyond all these things. It rises you above it. That's how you get the peace that passes all understanding, because you start to realize these things don't mean much, even though you're going through them. That what really matters, and it, you know, I've heard you say it to me several times, Kev, well, if there's something the Lord wants to teach me from this, then let's do it. If it's better that I not be healed, that I learn this, let's do it. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. That ability to pray the garden prayer, Lord, your will, not mine, and mean it with all your heart. All of us can pray it. The level of sincerity when we pray it should grow greater and greater as you grow older and older. Back to Genesis. Now his master saw the Lord was with him. We hear it again. And how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now this should go back to Joseph's father when he was up there with Laban. And it was the exact same thing. Everything he did, he prospered. No matter what he touched, it turned to gold. It was just one of those things. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became a personal servant. And he made him overseer of his house. And all that he owned, he put into his charge. It's obvious that Joseph does not let bitterness and anger consume him. Each time he is tested by trials, he does what is right simply because it's right. Ever had an injustice done to you at work or something or at school or anywhere? And has it changed your attitude to as about what is yours to do? And I could say, yes, I have. You know, where things were wrong, things were done the way they shouldn't have been done, an injustice. And so it changed my attitude. Well, if that's how it's going to be, well, then heck on all you guys. I'm just going to come in and do the bare minimum. I'm going to, you know, as if I'm fighting with men, you know, and the fight's always with myself. And you come to the point where it may take years where God humbles you enough where you say, you know what, Lord, I was wrong. I should have never done that. Forgive me. And I'm going to change. Well, repentance. Repentance comes about. Sometimes it takes years, but it does. This kid never does that. You know, if anybody has a right to be bitter and a right to go through life just as a nasty person, it would be him. But apparently, no matter where he is, what he does, he just digs in, gets it done the best he possibly can, doesn't look for anything in return, but always gets something in return. It's usually trouble, but that comes with it. Colossians 3:22-24. He goes from a prince to a slave, and his attitude doesn't change. What other people do does not dictate what you do. The will of God does. In Colossians 3:22-24. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who are merely pleasing men, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That is hard to grasp, but when you do, there's a freedom. When you finally let that come into your life and roll it, you will find you don't come home and worry about work. You don't worry about these things, this getting passed over, an unfair thing happened. I mean, if there's something I need to do better, let me know, Lord. If, you know, if there's something I should have done different, let me know. But other than that, it's your business. My business is going there and do the best I can. Other than that, rest is all yours. Ephesians says almost the same thing. He wrote this to both the Colossians and the Ephesians. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing his will, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You work for God. You're working for the kingdom, no matter what you're doing. Verse 5, it came about from that time that he made him overseer of the house and overseer of all that he owned. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned and the house of the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You should know by now that when you read that in the Old Testament, trouble is coming. There is nowhere that it says anybody was good looking that trouble did not follow. Women, men, anytime a woman was beautiful, it just, oh my goodness, you know, the old, what's the song? If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, you know, and, you know, this kid didn't, he was born this way, you know what I mean? He is obviously a fetching young man, you know, and he's just going about being as good as he could possibly be, and something that he has no control over starts to take control of him, it would appear. Everything was coming up roses. The story would be a great one if it left off here. I mean, if we didn't go any further, this would be a great story. Joseph was mistreated by his own, but God vindicated and blessed him so that he prospered greatly among the Gentiles. He'd become a bigger fish in a bigger pond. Then, once again, things go south without sin on Joseph's part. At this point, the Job parallel looks even stronger. And just take it from me. Being handsome in form and appearance is nothing but trouble. I mean, honestly, it is not easy. That's all I'll say. We'll just let that sink in, you know.
In younger days.
Yeah. Nah, there never was. And I'm quite okay with that. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked at with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Even women will abuse their power to get what they want. We usually think of men doing things like this when this occurs because it's usually men who have the power to do it. Coercion. Physical, economic, social, political. Either way, it ain't pretty. It's not quaint. It's a horrid thing to do, no matter who does this. One commentary, Egyptian women are not kept in the same secluded manner as females in most other Oriental countries are. Now, they were treated in a manner more worthy of civilized people. They had freedom. In fact, enjoyed much of the freedom both at home and abroad. Hence, Potiphar's wife had constant opportunity of meeting Joseph. So in a lot of these cultures that include anything in the Bible, when you go to Egypt, things are different. They're put away. Anybody, you know, like the harems and all that, that's what eunuchs are for. To keep them away from every, that's they, anybody came in, they killed them. That's what the eunuch's job was. You know, they need to be kept away and, you know, protected from their own beauty and all that sort of stuff. Realize here it's a little different. It's more like here. You know what I mean? It's, you know. Hence, but the ancient women of Egypt were very loose in their morals. Intrigues and intemperance were vices very prevalent among them, as the monuments too plainly attest to. Apparently scattered throughout Egypt, there are these carvings and stuff that just basically say these are party girls. They enjoy life. You know what I'm saying. And before I go dig a hole I can't get out of. Potiphar's wife was probably not worse than many of the same rank, and her infamous advances made to Joseph arose from her superiority of station. Now, let's go ahead and assume that Mrs. P is a fetching woman. She's married to a powerful man who would have had choices. Men often make such choices, powerful men, on things often less than character, because men are stupid. And men eventually pay the price for having done so. If you marry for anything other than character, it will come back and bite you. So let's assume that a beautiful woman is seducing Joseph. It's sort of, Mrs. Robinson, are you trying to seduce me? If you remember that. Yeah, thank you. Somebody got it. So that's pretty much what's going on here. So remember that Joseph is still a young man, late teens probably at this point in time. Anyone who's been a teenage male and will don't understand unless you have been are basically nuts with hormones. I mean, the only thing keeping them from sin is insecurity and opportunity, lack of opportunity. And let's be honest here. Joseph had neither of these, and his character kept him from sin. What I'm saying is his turning her down is quite epic. Wow. Also knowing that he's putting himself in peril when he does it. I mean, there are 1,000 reasons to say okay, and there's only one reason to say no, and that reason overwhelms them all. It's wrong. And a young man knows it. He has the perfect opportunity for sin guilt-free. I had to. She's the boss. He turned down something exciting and faced something harsh with his choice, and he did it anyway. So it's things like this when commentaries question the character of Joseph. Wow, I'm amazed by his character. He is by far one of my favorite people, you know, one of the favorite characters in the entire Bible. And we'll see it later when he meets his brothers, the absolute character that he just that just flows out of him and changes the world because he has character. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in his house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? It's amazing that in this situation, he talks about how it is wrong to wrong somebody who trusts you so much, to return evil for good. And that's basically what he's saying. And then he says something neat. It's the same thing David says. How can I sin against God? After he mentions that Potiphar is the one who will be offended. But this is the brilliance of Joseph, and he understands it. When I think I read it this week, last week, where he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, you killed Uriah, and you had an affair with his wife, and then you murdered a man. And he understands that there's no words I can say that can clear me with you. You know what I'm saying? The sin is against God. That's why when repent, if I sin against Mike, Scripture says for me to go and repent, and no matter how many times I do that, it says I have to forgive him. Why? Because every time I go to God and do it, God forgives me. It's a quid pro quo situation here. And this is how to fight temptation. Call it what it is and consider the results. He says out loud, this great sin, he calls it a sin. He doesn't play with words. He says exactly, and he says, and it's an offense to God. And this is how we all need to handle it. The Holy Spirit and the Word speak the others and say it out loud. It has an impact. Understand what God says. Know his law. Know what he wants. No matter what you do to another, all sin is against God. You have to deal with both things. You have to deal with the world when you sin. And then you have to deal. If I murder someone, I will have to face justice here. But more importantly, I will have to face justice there. That's why all sin requires repentance before God. He says this after noting that it would be a betrayal of the man who treated him well. She spoke to Joseph day after day. So now the temptation becomes relentless. And we all know what that can do to you, wear you down. He did not listen to her and lie beside her or be with her. Now, Jewish tradition, you just got to love it. Potiphar's wife saw through astrological means that she was destined to be the ancestress of Joseph's descendants. Not knowing this is what happened through her daughter, she sought to seduce Joseph. Now, a little something that's really easy to miss. After this, Joseph gets hitched down in Egypt, and it says the daughter of Potiphar. So the assumption is that this is this Potiphar. I don't know how many the Potiphar was like Bill. If there were 1,000, you couldn't swing a dead cat and not hit a Potiphar. But the assumption is in a lot of places that this is he becomes his father-in-law. And what they're saying is the reason she... Now, Scripture says he was handsome in stature and form for a reason. Scripture's telling us what her motivation is. Well, this tradition is saying there's also this, that she sees through, you know, just like the wise men knew that Christ was coming because of a star and all that. You know, I don't understand that, but I mean, these people devoted their lives to this stuff. And that she saw that this was going to happen and she assumed it was going to be her. So she's just trying to get the prophecy rolling here. Yeah. And another one says, being a servant, Joseph was obviously at the mercy of his master's wife. Potiphar's wife intimidated Joseph with all sorts of threats, including death, if he would not have acquiesced to her seduction. But then Joseph saw this is Jewish tradition. But then Joseph saw an image of his father Jacob's face in front of him, from which he understood he was obligated to resist her temptation. Jacob's face reminded Joseph that our individual sins are not only our own personal matters, for which there might be mitigating rationalizations. They affect the moral balance of all reality. They go a strange way to make a really good point. It's just like when they write this stuff, they know what point they want to make, and then they say, how can we make this story fix that point? And so this is what they do. And that is something that everybody should be considered. They affect the moral balance of all reality. Good and evil, your choices, have a huge effect. When confronted with temptation, it is tempting to convince ourselves that nobody will know about it, that it was technically justified, that succumbing to it is only a temporary setback, that we can later repent, and so on. And all those things that he's saying here are, I have to get back to it. It's been a long time since I preached on it, but once again, the value of the garden that we read, you know, when we started this Genesis, that garden account of the first sin, Satan's temptation has never changed on any sin ever. It is always the same temptation. The things that he whispered to Eve are the exact same things he whispers now, because he whispers what we want. Did God really say, is it really sin? You're not going to get punished. You know, it's always the same thing. And it's always a rationalization. Nothing has changed one bit. And that is the great value of that account being there. Anyway, and that's exactly what he says here. What he's saying is exactly what was said to Eve and to Adam. In such a moment, we too must envision the image of Jacob. So what it's saying is you have to do what Joseph did and think about Jacob. Well, if you're a Jew, I guess the translations for our story would be think about Christ. But that is, remember that our actions are not merely the isolated deeds of an individual in isolated time and places. Our deeds have cosmic ramifications that can harm or heal the entire world. So, what I'm telling you is, we are now thousands and thousands of years later, thousands and thousands of miles away, and we are still being affected by his righteousness. Joseph's choice and what he did, we are sitting here studying it and reading it. It's like millennium after he's been dead. It's this obscure little dude. And so he's right. He is right. That is a simple choice in a dark room in an obscure house. And thousands of years later, we are pondering it. And hopefully it's affecting us. Okay, now it happened on one day. Oh boy, I better get moving. That he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were inside. This situation makes her unavoidable. He is going to have to stand by running away. He's also saving her from sin and his master from shame. There are three things going on here. Not only does he have to do the right thing, the devastation that him actually doing it would cause to a guy that has been nothing but a friend, and concern for her well-being for the sin that's going on. Paying a price. See, there are little allusions to Christ in Joseph that get pointed out throughout the thing. Willing to sacrifice so that others don't suffer and be accused of something you did not do. You know, what did Christ say? I have healed the sick. I've made the blind. I've fed the hungry. For which of these things are you executing me? you know, for which of these good things that I did are you killing me? She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So she grabs a hold of him. She's tired of being coy. And he turns to run. And, well, he doesn't take everything with him that he came in with. Yes, we have the armor of God to stand against the arrows of the devil, but you also have feet to run away. Basically, don't fight a fight that you can run away from. Don't go looking for a fight is always the Christian attitude. Don't seek Satan out to find him and to, you know, put up your dukes. No, absolutely not. God, if you need to face it, God will bring it about. You won't be able to flee. It is just folly to challenge these things. There is nowhere in Scripture where it says we attack as Christians. We either flee or we stand. That's it. And sometimes you stand by fleeing, and that's what this kid did. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from your youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. And you notice that fleeing from one thing, they always fill in the space, and pursue. Don't do wrong. Begin to do right. It is the constant dynamic that goes on in Scripture. It never says stop doing wrong. It always says stop doing wrong and start doing it, because you got to fill the void with something. Because if you don't, you'll just end up right back where you were. Stop doing wrong. Start doing right. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Flee. Fight the fight by fleeing. Take hold of eternal life, which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Focus on the eternal. Keep your mind on things above. Build your hopes on things eternal. That is how you fight this fight, but it starts with leaving it. 1 Corinthians, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits outside is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is with you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your own body. Stand firm, run away, fight the good fight, flee. My advice would be take your gutchies with you when you go, because it ends up being problematic if you do not. Running away is an overwhelming victory. Contrary to everything the world teaches you, only in Christianity, he who surrenders wins, and he who flees conquers. You have to rethink it all. I mean, that is how it works. Colossians 3, 5 through 6, don't consider sin. Consider the truth and the consequences. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Don't go looking for a fight. If you struggle with drink, don't go to a bar. If you have a problem with drugs, don't hang around with the friends who do drugs. If you struggle with lust, don't go to a strip club. There will be a time come when you will be cornered. You will have to see where you are, and you will have to stand. Do not go looking for it. God will always bring, whatever is wrong with you, whatever needs to be changed, whatever needs to be sanctified yet, he will confront you with it. You don't have to go confront yourself with it. That is folly. He will, and he will not let it go until it is gone. And it is in his grace and his love, because if he were to show it to you all at once, you would be in so much despair, you would just be begging him to stop, and don't show me any more of me. I can't take another moment of it. He takes you to the point he knows where you need to go to. There is foolishness in trying to bring yourself there. You can't fix you. You just can't. None of us can. Sanctification is his job. Well, it's 9 o'clock. Let's wrap up there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the things that it reaches out and teaches us and touches in each of our hearts. Lord, let it find a home there. And when it does, empower your word to change us. so that we're not like we were before we heard it or read it or saw it, so that we become part of the solution in this world and no longer a part of the problem, so that we could be the light on the hill instead of the darkness in the valley. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. I'm to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.